Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Deuteronomy chapters 19 and 20 in the second part of a study titled City Slickers.
You know, a lot of times people say, oh, everything belongs to God. Well, that's true by right of creation, but He does respect your personal property. And when you own something, you own it. You can do whatever you want with it. This is what Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira. He said, when you had your property, wasn't it yours to do whatever you wanted with? Now you act like it was God's and you're giving it to Him, but you're holding back. And so you know, the Bible is into personal property. There are times when people get into communal living or a communism kind of a thing. But God understood personal property and He thought it was a good thing. And then there was the liar in verses 15 through 20. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. And so one witness was never enough to establish a fact in the biblical court. You needed two or three witnesses. And this isn't just because it was possible for one to be a liar. It's because witnesses can be confused or mistaken in their testimony. You don't remember exactly what happened. That you've seen those experiments, you know, or you've done them in school before. I was going into junior high and teacher science class. I don't know why he did this in a science class, but he had a situation where the teacher was up front. And he had one of the older students, one of the high school students, was probably a tutor or something, and they got into a scuffle in front of the class. You know, and everybody was freaked out. But he did it as an example because he wanted to ask some details. What did he have in his pocket? You know, and hardly anybody could remember anything. Except, I'll never forget this. One kid raised his hand. He goes, and he took your watch. What? And he looks, and the kid had taken his watch. He was stealing his watch. It was so funny. Anyway. Public school in the 60s, I'll tell you, it's really something, man. I knew I was in for it then. But the witness concept, you always wanted to have more than one witness. False witness was discovered by careful examination, and it was punished by giving the false witness the same penalty which would have gone to the man he falsely accused. And so these are serious things, serious law, you know, for lying and for perjuring yourself. So criminals would be among them, but there would also be surrounded by enemies. And so as we move on, they're going to address warfare. But first, this principle, verse 21, your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Retribution was always limited by this principle. This law was meant to be a check on our desire for revenge, not a license for revenge. Our tendency is to want to do more to the offending party than what they have done to us. But we cannot punish from a motive of revenge, only from a motive of justice. Jesus quoted this passage in his teaching on the true interpretation of the law. He didn't say that an eye for an eye is wrong. He simply condemned its use as an obligation to exact revenge against somebody who has personally offended you. Rabbis in Jesus' day taught the eye for an eye meant you were obligated to avenge yourself of a personal insult or attack brought against you. Jesus disallows the application of this law in our personal relationships. It was a law intended to guide the judges in court, not to guide our personal relationships. And so this is, on the other hand, too, it's an example of where legalism ends up. You read in the Bible, okay, eye for an eye, foot for a foot, and so therefore if you do this to me, I have to do it to you, because there it is in God's word. There's no room for mercy, no room for forgiveness, no room for grace. I have to obey God, so you punched me in the face, I'm going to punch you in the face. You put my eye out, I'm going to put your eye out. And Jesus said, no, that's, I mean, he didn't say this, but what he meant was, that's stupid. Quit being stupid. Does your head hurt when you think thoughts like that? I mean, you know, it's just crazy. He said, this is a principle for judges to say, okay, the punishment should fit the crime. We're not going to, you know, we're not going to punish the person beyond what the crime entails. And we're going to restrain that. And you see this now that every trial is on television. You see everybody's side of it and how, you know, the people always think that they're not getting justice and how they want more retribution than they got. And so what I like about our court system today, I mean, it's a great system, don't get me wrong, but I mean, you go to court and you're acquitted in the civil court or in the criminal court, and then you go to court again and you're convicted in the civil court. And so everybody is innocent and guilty all the time, depending on where you go. And so it's kind of crazy in a way. The best thing, don't go to court. Stay out of court. Do everything you can to stay out of court because you never know what's going to happen there. Now, chapter 20, that was a bridge between 19 and 20. Now, the Jews weren't entering Canaan as sightseers, but as soldiers, prepared for battle and expecting God to give them victory. It's important to note that God gave the nation two different military strategies, one for the cities in the land, we'll see that in verses 1 through 9 especially, and the other for cities outside of Canaan, verses 10 through 15. So in verse 1, when you go out to battle your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, don't be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I like this about Moses. He didn't minimize the size or the strength of the enemy, because he knew that the nations living in Canaan had horses and chariots and large armies and fortified cities. The spies who had investigated the land 38 years before had seen all these obstacles and dangers, but had failed to see how small they were when compared to the greatness of God. And so Moses reminded them that the Lord had successfully brought them from the land of Egypt to the plains of Moab. He defeated every enemy that attacked them. The territory Israel now inhabited belonged to them and not the enemy, because the Lord had given them great victory over those nations. But it's neat. I mean, he says, yeah, this is a real threat. I mean, this is we're going to go down and there's going to be walled cities, men of war, iron chariots, weapons of war. I mean, this is a serious struggle that we're in. I think sometimes we try to encourage people by minimizing the difficulty or the danger or what it is they're going through rather than maximizing God. And I think sometimes it's just necessary to be brutally honest with people and tell them, yeah, this is very serious. This is a terrible situation, but it's nothing that God can't handle. There's nothing that grace can't overcome and be sufficient for. And so, you know, you just have to, I think, fight that human nature. You know, we all want everybody to feel better and everything to be all right with everybody. But, you know, after a while, if you've lived long enough and been with enough people, you know that things are not going to be all right. That we live in a tragic, fallen, violent world. And so you might as well let people know up front, you understand the struggle they're in, and you're going to help them through it, and the Lord is going to get them through it. And you don't have to shrink down the enemy. You know, honey, I shrunk the trial. You know, wouldn't it be nice if you had the disgronifier, you know, that could, or whatever that machine was called, that could shrink your trials? I mean, you have enormous trials in the Christian life. Stuff, people go through some stuff, I think, oh, whoa, look at that. That's the Mount Everest of trials. But the Lord, of course, is above that. And so we want to be good about that. Now, in the early days of the Great Depression, I read this quote from President Franklin D. Roosevelt said in his inaugural address, "The only thing we have to fear is what? Fear itself." See, everybody knows that. Everybody who went to school in the 60s. And I'm really stuck on that right now. There's a fear that mobilizes a person, like when you hear the fire alarm go off. But there's also a fear that paralyzes a person, and that's the fear Moses was addressing. When we fear the Lord and trust Him, we don't need to fear the enemy. Israel had nothing to fear, for the God who had drowned the army of Egypt would defeat the armies of Canaan. And so we want to have the kind of fear that mobilizes us, not the kind of fear that paralyzes us. Verse 2, so it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. The Jews were God's people fighting God's battles, and it was fitting that they hear from God's servant, the priest. Their battles involved physical enemies, for sure, but they won with spiritual weapons, and the same is true of us. And so we need to remember that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, we always apply that. That's a New Testament verse that we always apply it to some kind of wacko spiritual warfare, you know, that we there's demons attacking us and all this kind of stuff. What Paul is intending to say is that when you're in a struggle at work or at home or at school or there's something going on, that is more than a fleshly struggle. It's more than your boss not liking you or your employees trying to undercut you or something like that. There's a spiritual aspect to it. It's a trial. It's been designed to try you and to fire you and to see what you're made of. And when you're having an argument at home, husband and wife, it's not flesh and blood. There's a spiritual aspect to it. And so we want to be aware of that. And you can only meet spiritual battles with spiritual weaponry. And so verse 5, then the officers shall speak to the people saying, this is interesting, you heard the priest, don't be afraid, go for it, the Lord is with you. Now the officer comes out and says, look, if there's anybody who's just built a house and has not dedicated it, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. And so the priest encouraged the soldier to face the enemy without fear, and then the officers told him to go home if they had any unfinished business. And this is just wisdom. This is tremendous wisdom on the part of the officers, because you don't want to have a distracted soldier whose mind and heart is elsewhere. Paul may have had this same idea in mind when he said in 2 Timothy 2:4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And so the officers announced three different occasions for granting a temporary deferment from duty in the army. And by the way, before I forget, since these were spiritual battles, essentially, it didn't matter really how many soldiers they had. They could dismiss, as we'll see in a minute, Gideon did, thousands of soldiers and still win the battle because God was the one that was fighting it. And so the first, they disallowed the soldier who had dedicated a new house. Now, the word translated dedicate means to initiate, and so that means they were just starting a family. They had just built their house, just starting a family. Second occasion was that they were getting ready to harvest their brand new vineyard whose fruit had not yet come in. And the third occasion, there was an engaged soldier. He went home and got married and was deferred a year. And so the idea, you'd be distracted. You'd be thinking about your fiance, thinking about your crop, thinking about your new family. And so they said, look, you guys just go home because it's too serious out here. We need you to be 100%. They also suggest to us that God is, in a sense, as interested in our enjoying the common blessings of life as anything else. Homes and harvests and honeymoons are all a part of our life, as well as the battles of life. It didn't do any good for Jewish men to win these military victories if they were going to neglect their families and their vineyards and their fiancés. And so it was ultimately because of those things that they were fighting. So they had the right perspective. Military service was important, but the Lord was more concerned that the men have right priorities. And then in verse 8, the officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. Now, this is the law, really, that applied to Gideon's army. The story of Gideon in the book of Judges. Gideon started out with a pretty sizable army, 32,000 men who rallied to free their nation from the oppression of the Midianites who had impoverished them. The Lord told him he had too many soldiers and that whoever was fearful and afraid could go home. When that word went out, 22,000 men picked up their gear and went home. So you got 32,000, 22,000 say, oh yeah, that's me. I'm afraid. All right, see you later. And then God told Gideon he still had too many men. How were they separated? They came to a stream, and some of the men got down on all fours to drink, and there were others who lapped up the water like a dog and were all set to go. They were eager to get to the enemy and get the job done. They wanted to free and save their nation, so they were the ones who went into the battle, and the others were sent home. And so, you know, the principle here, wisdom, it just makes sense. You just don't want somebody out there. I know I spend some time with law enforcement personnel, police officers, like in Lemoore. They need to trust each other. They need to count on each other. You know, you can't have anybody out there wearing a badge and carrying a gun who's a coward or who doesn't have his mind in the game, you know. Oh, yeah, I'll be right with you. I'm checking my stock reports right now or whatever, you know, and stuff. And you're in a fight for your life. And so this is all wisdom. But it also, the Lord doesn't really need that many soldiers. You don't want to, you know, if you're going to be double-minded, if you're doing this, doing that. And that's, we a little bit apply that in church life in the sense that we try not to force people to do anything. If you don't want to be there, you don't want to be there. If you don't want to serve, why force somebody? It really needs to be a voluntary thing. Otherwise, a person's going to be distracted or bummed out or whatever. And so it's a good principle in a lot of ways. And for me as a person, I should think, man, why don't I want to be there? Why aren't I serving the Lord? What's wrong with me? You know, am I one of the ones that is going to get dismissed because I'm not really in this thing? And so it's an interesting thing to think about. Now Moses is going to deal with battles they're going to fight outside of the land. The Lord wanted to enlarge Israel's borders, and this would involve military campaigns away from Canaan. Verse 10, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. The women, the little ones, livestock, and all that is in the city, its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy plunder which the Lord God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. And so God commanded Israel many times to destroy the people in the promised land, in the Canaanite cities, and show them no mercy. During their invasion of Canaan, not only were the Jews to slay all the citizens, but they were to destroy everything connected with the wicked Canaanite religious system, temples, idols, and altars. And this policy would help remove dangerous temptations from the Jewish people who were always prone to follow idols. Foreign cities would be offered peace, required to pay tribute, or be destroyed. Verse 16, he says, but of the cities of the people which the Lord your God gives you as inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. The culture of the Canaanites was so corrupt, socially and morally and spiritually, that God considered it irredeemable, ripe for judgment. The armies of Israel were to bring that judgment upon the Canaanites. Even so, bear in mind, individual Canaanites could be and were saved. Rahab and her household were spared. Others could have been. Never forget, centuries later, Jonah's message to Nineveh. 40 days and what? Your history. You're gone. God's going to kill you. Why was Jonah upset? Because he knew that God would spare them if they repented, which they did. And so you have to temper all of this. And so the Canaanite culture, trashed. I mean, it's too far gone. It was just, as a culture, as a people, too far gone, ripe for judgment. God had gone on 400 years. When we get into Joshua, you're going to see that they had ample warning. They knew God was coming. They knew his people were on the march. Rahab knew about it, and she did something about it. She acted in faith and was saved by grace through faith, indicating that others could have been as well. But in general, the culture needed to be destroyed. Now back to warfare outside the land for another quick instruction in verse 19. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is a man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. Now this might seem obvious, but it's a reminder to take a long-term view of things. The conquests of the Israelites were not a complete destruction. It wasn't like Sherman's march to the sea. It wasn't that kind of warfare. They were seeking to expand their influence and take over these cities. And so, you know, if you needed to besiege the city, that's fine. Cut down some trees, but leave the fruit orchards, because once you take the city, you're going to need the produce of the land. It's silly to destroy everything. Nations will always have to deal with what we call man's inhumanity to man. Because, and I like this quote, I don't know who first said this, but it's just perfect. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Billy Graham, I know, has said it over and over again for years, and it's just perfect. The heart of the problem of the human heart. And there's no law, there's no external law that can change the heart of man. Laws are necessary, they're good and they're right, so we can live together as fallen human beings in a society, but they don't do anything to get to the root problem of sin, indwelling sin, the fact that we were born sinners. And so they're necessary to bring order to society, to restrain evil, and to help control behavior, but they can't change us. Only the grace of God can do that. The law came through Moses, the Bible says, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. So, you know, I don't know why anybody wants to be under the law, quite honestly. A lot of people who want to return to the Old Testament, go back to this code of laws and live by it, and, you know, those kinds of things, they must not understand it. This section of Scripture emphasizes God holds human life precious and wants us to treat people fairly, for they are made in His image. God's desire for all the nations is, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. That's from Amos chapter 5. And then His standard for us individually is found in Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a look at these ancient ideas, Lord, about cities and how to live within them and how to overcome them. And so many of the things, Lord, are not so ancient, really, because they're applicable today. They're a basis and a foundation for many of our own laws. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the wisdom of them as guidelines and principles and precepts. We thank you more for grace and truth which come to us through Jesus Christ. And we want to be those people who are walking by and living in the Spirit, who, Lord, keep your perfect law of love, fulfilling all things that you would command because we're compelled by the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.